again and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through verse 21 of chapter 3. Very casually, John is marking for us the geography of Jesus. The gospel opens with Jesus walking along the Jordan River in Judea, and John the Baptist calling out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, two men, Andrew and John, follow Jesus, and Peter is then added to their number. The next day, Jesus heads for Galilee, which is to the north. They find Philip and Nathanael, and they follow Jesus. Together, they all go to a wedding in Cana in Galilee. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, after this wedding, the miracle at Cana, where the water is turned into wine, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And then we read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then if you skip over to chapter 3 and verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And so everything that is between chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 21, all takes place in Jerusalem. And so this is one story, and John intends for you to read and to think about what Jesus was doing as he came to Jerusalem. And the key to this whole story is that most familiar of all Bible verses, John 3, 16. Which says, "For God
so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
Without a doubt, the most familiar verse from the Bible. And this verse describes for us the greatest gift that has ever been given to undeserving men and women. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But why do we need such a gift? I didn't ask for it. I didn't even know that I wanted it. So what is so special? What is so great about this gift of Jesus Christ as being God's greatest gift? Well, the Bible is brutally honest with us when it comes to talk about you and me and our spirituality, our relationship to God. Things are not right. We're not right. We've done things that are not right. God created everything, and everything that God created is very good. But then sin entered into the world. You and I now have a part in that. From the very day that we were born, we have a part in this rebellion against God. That includes all of the little children that you hear this morning. From the day we were born, we partake of this rebellion, this rebellious attitude, this sinful nature that comes to us from Adam and from the first sin. Even the best of us, even the most religious of people, John is not going to talk about people at their worst. You know, Paul does that when he writes to the Romans. He begins by saying, the wrath of God is being revealed, and now constantly being revealed against all kinds of ungodliness. And then he goes through chapter 1 and just talks about that ungodliness that people are involved in. John doesn't do that. He's going to show us people at their best. The Jews. God's own people. Those people who have the moral law of God to show them clearly the difference between right and wrong. The people who have the ceremonial law of God to show them exactly how to come into God's presence and to worship Him. You know, those people that have the covenant promises of God. And yet, even here among these good religious people, we find that something is terribly wrong. There's an emptiness. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jerusalem, the city of God, the Passover, the greatest of all of those religious festivals, the temple. And yet Jesus walks in and God is not there. It's just like any other place of business. Perhaps you've been in church buildings or houses of worship that are like this. Historic buildings and outward beauty, columns, pews, banners, high ceilings filled with people, beautiful music, powerful choir. But when it comes to spiritual life, light, truth, you can feel the emptiness. There's nothing there. It's just an empty, useless, religious facade. And that's a sad picture, not only of some church buildings, houses of worship, but also of many nice religious people. The second problem that people experience is unbelief. We'll pick up at verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The contrast that John wants you to see here is between those who are following Jesus and believe in him, and then those who are not, and they refuse to believe. Notice that his disciples are beginning to get it. They've opened their hearts to Jesus, and they're beginning to see things by faith. They have already heard from John the Baptist that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and so they have begun to follow Jesus. And here they begin to see that Jesus is a fulfillment of God's word. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, and they're thinking of Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remember the scriptures, and they see Jesus is being talked about in the Old Testament. That's faith. They're beginning to make this connection. And then notice verse 22. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scriptures and the word of Jesus. Now that's how you open your heart to God. That is how you exercise your faith in what God has done in history through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is how God will empower you with the gift of faith. Whether you're here this morning to begin a journey of faith, you're just thinking about Christianity and the claims of Jesus Christ, and you're wondering, is this something that I really want to do? Whether you're just beginning a journey of faith, or you're here and you've been a believer for years and you need your faith made stronger, do what the disciples did. They thought about, they meditated on, they dwelt upon the scriptures of the Old Testament and the word of Jesus. And God used that to create faith within their hearts. But notice the contrast, the problem of unbelief. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? What right do you have to do this? This is your Father's house," says who? "What right do you have to come in here and do these things? God is your Father. You're His Son. Prove it. Give us a sign." There's no humility. There's no bending and bowing of the heart before the scriptures to see if these things are so. There's no faith. And this is why people today see no value in becoming a Christian. They close their eyes. They close their heart to the glory of God that's seen in the face of Jesus. They prefer to follow their own agenda, their own thoughts in life, their own way of doing things, rather than to follow Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Unbelief. Empty religion. Unbelief. Now a third problem that people have is ignorance. Verse 23. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Here's a man who should certainly be in the know. He's a Pharisee. He's been to seminary. He's read all of the right books. He's an expert in theology. He believes the Bible is literally true. He is a ruler among the Jews. He is respected. Everybody knows that he knows so much. Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, this is an implied question. And he doesn't ask a question, but Jesus understands. He knows what's in a man. He knows there's a question in Nicodemus's heart. And so this is an implied question. Nicodemus says this to get Jesus to start talking because there's something that Nicodemus wants to know. And from the answer that Jesus gives later, we know the question that was on his heart. What must I do to enter into the kingdom of God? So that's the question that's on his heart. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God. What good thing should I be doing? I want to make sure that I get into the kingdom of God, and I have spent my life working at it. I want to make sure that I'm not missing something. I believe that I'm on the right track. Jesus, what good thing can you suggest that I can add to the things that I've already been doing so that I can get into the kingdom of God? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this sparks a second question from Nicodemus, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, we shouldn't accuse Nicodemus of being an idiot. He knew that Jesus wasn't talking about physically jumping back into his mother's womb and being born all over again. Give him some credit. He's not an idiot. He understood what Jesus was saying to a certain point. He just didn't understand how he, Nicodemus, could do what Jesus was saying. The kingdom of God, I understand. Even being born again, I can understand something about that. You're telling me that it's impossible. I cannot see the kingdom of God unless I start all over again in my quest for God. Unless I reject everything that I've done so far to get to God and go back and start at square one. Nicodemus' objection is simply, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm too old for this. I can't start again. I've already done so much. Psychologically, emotionally, intellectually, I'm too old to start again on a different track. Jesus, just give me something to do that I can add to everything else I've been doing and I'll be just fine. I can't start over again anymore than as if I were to go back into my mother's womb and be born again. But Jesus says, you must. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus had probably been baptized by John the Baptist. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here about he must be born of water and the Spirit. That Nicodemus was a man who had this question on his heart, what can I do to enter the kingdom of God? Oh, here's John the Baptist preaching repentance. That's something I can do. I will go. We know that all of Jerusalem was going out and being baptized by John. So I think that Nicodemus was one of these men. He went out. He listened to John's preaching. He submitted to baptism. And Jesus is saying, you've already seen the need for change, for repentance. You joined the ranks of those who are following John. You started out on this track. You're eagerly looking for the kingdom of God, but you can't stop there with repentance. You've got to go beyond that. You must be born of the Spirit. The change has to be much more radical than just what John is telling you to do. What John said was right, that you must be born of water and the Spirit. You've got to go to the root of the issue and be born again, born spiritually, born from above. Nicodemus asked a third question, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" In other words, tell me how to do it. Three steps. 7 steps, 10 steps, whatever it is, Jesus, tell me. I'm really good at doing things in order to make God love me. Jesus answers this time by pointing to himself, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, believe me, I know what I'm talking about. We know what we're talking about. And I think he's referring again to John. What John told you was true. And what I'm telling you is true. I know what I'm talking about. I can tell you about heavenly things because I've been there. I was in the throne room of God when God revealed this great plan of salvation for sinners. Jesus is saying, I descended from heaven. I was there. I know all about the plan. I can tell you heavenly things. "And as the Son of Man, I descended from heaven and came into this world." Nicodemus, you don't get into the kingdom of God by doing good things, by adding things, by trying to do your best. You get into the kingdom by fixing your eyes upon me, the Son of Man. And Nicodemus, you should have known this. Because this is simply that old story from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21. And it's here we begin to see this gift of God that God gives to sinners. Nicodemus, it's not like you haven't heard this before. It's that story that you have read so many times in the book of Numbers. The people of God out in the wilderness, they sinned. They rebelled against God. They became impatient. They were not content with what God had given them. They were complaining about their lot in life. They accused God of not loving them and taking care of them adequately. Divine punishment began to break out. Fiery serpents. They began to kill the people. It had to be stopped. And so God himself in his grace provided a way to stop it. The people needed to repent. They needed to stop their complaining. But then they needed to fix their eyes upon God's gift of grace. And it's something like that, Nicodemus, that I've come to do, verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In both the Old Testament story and in the story of the cross of Jesus, we see that sin must be punished, and the punishment is death. In both stories, God, out of his sovereign mercy and grace, provides a way out, a gift for the people. In both stories, there's something that must be publicly lifted up so that everybody can see. And in both stories, those who do look up and fix their eyes upon the gift that God provides find healing in life. They escape the punishment. Nicodemus, I am that gift from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What a wonderful gift. God so loved the world. God didn't just feel sorry for us and then wave goodbye. Well, you've blown it. I told you what to do. You didn't do it. Now you'll just get what you deserve. God so loved the world God didn't say, okay, I'll forgive you this one time. I don't want to do it. I really don't like you. But I'm God. That's my business. You know, I'll forgive you. God so loved the world. This is a gift that comes from God Himself, the very God that we have offended and rejected. He takes the initiative to make things right. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son. This gift is given to sinful people. God so loved the world. The world that's in rebellion against Him. The world that turns its back on Him. The world not only at its best, but at its worst. You know, as a Jew, Nicodemus probably expected Jesus to say something like, God so loved Israel that God sent a gift to save Israel. But that's not what Jesus said. You know, as a Jew, Nicodemus knows he's expecting the Messiah to come and to save Israel and to redeem Israel and to bless Israel and destroy the pagans. He expected the Messiah to destroy the world, the Gentiles. But that's not what Jesus says. And I'm going to need a little cup of water. Thank you, David's got it. What Jesus is saying here is that God's love is so great that it includes the best and the worst of people. The Jew and the Gentile. The slave and the free. People with problems. Real problems. Thank you very much. Not just the nice religious people that don't have any problems. People who have already blown it. People who have already fouled up the raising of their children. Children who have already dishonored and disobeyed their parents. Husbands who have already cheated on their wives. Women who have already had abortions. Women who have had five husbands and not married to the one that she's living with now. Which, as you know, is the next story in John chapter 4. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son of Man, everyone who believes, will not perish but have eternal life. And that's the purpose that God has given in giving this gift, that you and I might have life and have it more abundantly. After we've already blown it, the worst of us, whoever believes in Him. No judgment. No condemnation. None of the bad things that you have done in life ever mentioned again. No punishment. No fiery serpents. No death. Instead, life and immortality made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And what is this gift that God gives that we might experience all of this? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will you do with this gift? What will you do with him, Jesus? What did Nicodemus do? What did Nicodemus do? Did he believe? Did he reach out and take Jesus by the hand and say, "This is just what I needed to hear"? Did he get up and give him a big bear hug and say, "I believe. My faith embraces you"? Curiously, nothing is said about Nicodemus' response. Did he come to faith later? Did he think it through and decide at some later time that yes, what Jesus said is true, I will follow him? You know, in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we only hear of Nicodemus two other times. Chapter 7, we'll hear him plead for justice when a discussion among the Jewish leaders takes place about arresting Jesus. Nicodemus comes to his defense. And then in chapter 19, he appears again bringing 100 pounds of expensive spices for the burial of Jesus. And some people have seen in this, there's evidence of love and saving faith in Jesus. And yet the very gift that Nicodemus brings for Jesus, that all of that expensive spices, reveals no faith, no belief in his resurrection. It appears that he believes Jesus is dead and is going to be dead, and that his body will be corrupted. And so, in their custom, spices to mask the smell of corruption. We don't know Nicodemus' response. Perhaps John intends to leave the spiritual condition of Nicodemus as an open question. Perhaps this is John's way of getting you to think not just, what happened to Nicodemus, but what's happening to me? Did Nicodemus continue on with an empty religion, unbelief, ignorance of who Jesus really is? Or did he turn in faith? This story, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus being lifted up to save sinners, the dialogue with Nicodemus about the necessity, you must be born again. This story has been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life. I know it's uncomfortable in here, but I don't want you to leave today without getting this question resolved. What am I doing with this gift that God has given? What am I doing with Jesus Christ? I'm not here this morning offering just one of several possible ways in which you can be right with God. Find purpose in your life. Escape destruction. I'm not a salesman here just trying to pitch my product opposed to Islam or Buddhism or Judaism or something else. I'm not trying to just convince you. Buy into my story, my tradition, what I'm following. I think it's pretty neat. one of several possible. This is the only way. I mean, if there were several possible ways to be right with God, why would God send his own son to die? To be nailed on the cross? Please don't leave today without settling this in your heart and in your mind. You may have been coming here for a year, 5 years, 10 years. You may be a member of this church. And yet this morning you recognize, I really don't know what I'm doing with Jesus. Do not leave today without getting this question settled. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the ladies here. Talk to somebody that is here and say, you know, I really need to get this settled before I go anywhere. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's pray.